And I think officially we dismiss the children. The screen isn't there, so I have to say it. I feel like I also have to say that my name is not Wally, and this is not Wally's world either, but... Let's pray. Father, thank you again for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity that we have as your people to gather in this way, to open your word and to worship you, to encourage one another. Lord, in just our journey of life, in our need to walk with you in a world that seems to be just falling apart at the seams. And yet, Lord, may we be reminded again this morning through your word that you are very much in control of all of it, and that our lives are in your hands. And so there's great security and comfort in that, and may we find that even today. And so open your word to our own hearts and open my mouth in a way that would be accurate to the text that we look at today. And I ask that your spirit would just assist us in understanding these truths this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it just seems like so much of life is spent on trying to figure out, predict, and anticipate the future. Meteorologists try to predict the weather over a week in advance, and of course we go onto the websites and we try to make our plans in advance based on what the meteorologists say. But have you noticed that those 10-day forecasts continue to change every day? Economists try to predict when the economy will turn around and when the real estate market will bounce back. Doctors try to predict how long someone has left to live that might have a life-threatening disease. A lot of people are trying to figure out what's going to happen in the fall elections. People try so hard to know the future, but when it comes right down to it, we really don't know, do we? We can't make any guarantees about the future because ultimately we don't have the ability to know the future. Proverbs 27:1 says, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring." Even though we like to think we know, right? And even though we try to anticipate, but we don't know the future. But it's very different for God, because God knows all things. God has foreknowledge, and God is sovereign. God foreknows what will happen. And it's not simply that God knows all that's going to happen in the end, but God is sovereignly ruling over all things now and in the future. In other words, God's not just an onlooker who knows the future but can't do anything about the future. God has ordained the future, and he has written the future and final chapters of history. And within his providence and foreknowledge, he orchestrates his plans even through a very corrupt and sinful world in which we live, even through injustice, even through the sinful choices and consequences that we and others are experiencing. God puts it so well through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, and he says, "For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." So God has foreknowledge. He knows all that will happen, and he's in control of all things and all future events. But one of the things that God has graciously done is that he has given us, through his word, the main facts about the future. And he did this because it was important for the disciples to know, and he's done this because it's important for us to know today. And so as you look at Luke chapter 21, you see here that with authority, Jesus prophesies about the immediate future, And he also prophesies about the distant future. And these prophecies are really promises from God to protect us from being deceived about the future, because there's so many false things and predictions made about the future, and what is life after, or what happens after people die, and what happens in all of these future events, and people like to say all sorts of things about it. God's given us promises within his word to protect us from deception. But he's also given us these prophecies and promises to comfort us so that we don't become distraught about the things that will actually take place in the end. Now, our passage this morning is really a continuation from where we left off last week. Thus, it was an easy title, What to Expect Part 2 today, all right? In last week's message, and really as you look at this whole chapter, it really is initiated, this discussion that Jesus, or the prophecies that Jesus gives about the future, was really initiated by a comment made by the disciples about how magnificent the temple building was. And in Jesus' immediate response to their amazement, says, listen, boys, he says, actually, the temple is going to be destroyed. And what follows that is the disciples questioning Jesus as to when this will happen and what sign they should look for. And so Jesus cautions them not to allow themselves to be deceived into following false teachers, people who make predictions, people who claim messianic authority, that God has given them a revelation, those kinds of things. And then he also warns them that they shouldn't be fearful of all sorts of calamities that take place, and he lists a number of things, talks about world tension, natural disasters, and then, of course, religious persecution. And he says, don't be afraid, even when that stuff happens. He says, endure to the end because you know the end result is good. Okay, so what's happened here is, if you go back to the beginning of chapter 21, Jesus talks, first of all, of the immediate future. Then he talks about the distant future. And now he comes back again to the immediate future. And the first thing he refers to here is, number one, Jerusalem will be destroyed. You say, well, didn't we talk about this point last week? Well, sort of. Because Jesus, in the prior passage, refers to the temple being destroyed. But now he includes the city of Jerusalem. And what Jesus is doing here is he's giving some more detail to further answer the question about the sign that the disciples inquired about in regard to the temple destruction. Look at verse 20. He says, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Okay, and actually, if you recall, Jesus also gave some detail about this a few chapters ago. If you go back to chapter 19, verses 43 and 44... And the context here is when Jesus saw the city of Jerusalem, he wept over it, and then he said these words. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. Now, those verses, and actually verse 22 in particular, in the passage that we're looking at this morning, really gives us some insight into why Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. Because Jerusalem's destruction was not just a mere random act of history. No, actually, Jerusalem and the temple were going to be destroyed because of unbelief and disobedience. In other words, God is judging Jerusalem. Okay, the destruction of Jerusalem, the city, and the temple, which was its centerpiece, was judgment or wrath from God. You say, well, why would that be? Because God had come to Israel as he had promised he would. See, God fulfilled all of these prophecies in the person of Jesus Christ. He visited his people and they did not recognize him. He brought his own son through his life and death and burial and resurrection to bring salvation to his people. And though just really a few became followers of Jesus, most rejected him. And not only did they reject him, but as we move on here towards the latter part of Luke, we see that they also put him to death. History also tells us that they put to death many of his followers, including his disciples. So it's not like when Jesus came, it was this big surprise to the Jewish people. And somehow they couldn't put two and two together. No, actually, what's interesting is that the Jews had the luxury of having the entire Old Testament that prophesied an enormous amount of detail as to Jesus' coming, where he would be born, what lineage he would come from. There's actually at least 300-plus Old Testament prophecies fulfilled in the first coming of Jesus. And he would demonstrate who he was. He would demonstrate his authority as the Messiah through his powerful teaching and through his amazing miracles and through the authority that he had even over nature. Jesus clearly revealed himself as the Son of God and as the Messiah. But despite all of the evidence, they rejected him. And Israel was warned over and over again to follow the Lord and to obey his commands and to believe his promises, but they turned their backs on God. And what you see is that God warned them that the result of their disobedience and their unbelief would be judgment. And thus, what is happening here. And I think it's maybe a good point just to stop for a moment and simply say this. God is a God of love. God is a God of mercy. God is a God of grace. But he is also a God of holiness and justice and wrath. He is both a God of judgment and he is a God of love. And sometimes it's difficult to put those two together, but they go together. See, you can't just take the part of the Bible you like and then leave the part that you don't like. What's interesting is that the Bible describes the wrath of God more frequently than even the love of God in the Bible. But they do not contradict each other. They actually complement each other, and you have to have one without the other. And so God is keeping his promise here, and he is judging Jerusalem for their unbelief and for their disobedience. I think the other important thing for us to see here is this. This is really a dress rehearsal, so to speak, for the day that judgment and wrath that is awaiting all who reject and rebel against God Almighty. And let me say this, because I think I have to say this, even though there may be some sitting here this morning that may not appreciate this, but I'm going to say it anyways. If you were here this morning and you have never repented of your sin and accepted salvation through Christ by faith, judgment awaits you. If for some reason you have an inkling of doubt as to whether or not that is the case or will be the case, I would just say to you, look at Jerusalem. Because it happened just as Jesus said it would happen. Just as God revealed and ordained judgment on Jerusalem, he has ordained judgment on all of humanity. Hebrews 9:27 says that after death comes judgment. And so there will be judgment on nations and religions and cults and individuals that reject Jesus. And it will happen just as he said. See, for Israel, this wasn't just something that happened instantly because God had warned them over and over and over again, just as his word warns us over and over and over again. And in this case, Jesus gave them a 40-year warning, but they didn't listen. The Bible reminds us God is a patient God, and God is slow to become angry. And if you think about that for a minute in regard to us here this morning, let's realize how patient God has actually been, because he has been patient for over 2,000 years since this time, as we continue to await for his second coming, and as we await the resurrection of the dead, and as we await the ultimate sentencing to heaven or hell for all of mankind. God is very patient. But the reason that some of you are still alive and breathing this morning, even though you may continue to reject Jesus, is because God loves you and is patient with you and desires to save you. That's an amazing truth. He's given you an opportunity to avoid his wrath by turning from sin and trusting him as your Savior and as your Lord. That's how much Jesus loves us. And so Jesus gives a specific prophecy, and he is saying that there is a day of wrath, there is a day of judgment, and there is a day of consequence. It's coming. Okay? That's foreknowledge. That's prophecy. That is sovereignty. God knows the future. He is telling us the future, and he's going to guarantee that the future will come to pass just as he has promised. And that is true for all of Scripture. Everything that God says comes true. And this is just one example of that. Now jump down to verse 21. And let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it, for these are the days of vengeance to fulfill all that it is written. Now normally in a time of war, people would come into walled cities for protection. But Jesus is saying here that in view of Jerusalem's destruction, the city is the last place you want to be. Okay, if you're a city slicker, this is a good time to become a farmer out in the rural parts. If you're a rural person, don't go shopping in Jerusalem. Because there may be a day, and there will be a day, that you will not be able to escape and get out. And that is actually what happened around AD 70. Because for some months, the Romans in that time sieged the city of Jerusalem and they surrounded the temple. And as a result, food and water and supplies could not come into the city, which was really their military tactic to literally starve the people to death. Women were so malnourished that they couldn't even feed their babies. History tells us that people became cannibals because of they were starving so much. Josephus, the well-known historian, says that on that day, and he records that 97,000 people were taken prisoner, and 1,100,000 people were estimated to be killed. A Holocaust in and of itself. Later, Jerusalem was rebuilt, but it was rebuilt as a pagan city. And then history also tells us that in 637 AD, the Muslims took over Jerusalem and established Islamic rule. And to this day, the temple in Jerusalem, which we often hear referred to as the Dome of the Rock, is still controlled by the Muslims. So you can trace all of this back to the prophecy that Jesus made in this passage. God fulfills his word. Now there's another significant part of God's providential plan. Provincial, that's a Canadian thing. God's providential plan has something else that he reveals within it, and it's found in verse 24. And he says, Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, first of all, Jerusalem being trampled by the Gentiles is pretty clear because the Romans, who were the Gentiles, would have been the ones that God used to judge Jerusalem. But God not only uses the Gentiles as an instrument to execute his judgment on Israel and on Jerusalem, he also is extending his hand of grace and salvation to the Gentile nations. And thus, point number two, Gentiles will be saved. Okay, the phrase, the times of the Gentiles, is the time in which we're living right now. Okay, it's the time in which God has extended his grace to the non-Jews, to all nations of the earth. Romans chapter 11 talks extensively about this. Romans 11:11 says that through their trespass, in other words, through Israel's sin, their disobedience, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Okay, so the Gentiles are being grafted into God's redemptive plan and actually play a significant role in God's redemptive plan to the world. So God is going global. He's going to make his name known to every tongue, tribe, and nation. And actually, that should be a rather significant promise for us today because my guess is that most of us here fall into the category of Gentile. Again, we can look at that and we can trace it all the way back to what God said. And that is why Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that we are to be his witnesses to the whole planet. That is why we send missionaries. That's why we make a big deal about Faith Promise, giving support for our missionaries around the globe. It's why we have a community day. It's why we have Vacation Bible School and other outreach ministries. That's why we're all to be engaged in relationships with non-Christians in our communities and in our schools and in our neighborhoods. That is why there is an aggressive strategy by mission organizations to reach every people group in the world with the gospel. We're seeing that more now than we have ever seen in the history of this world. It's incredible the collective effort that is going on today missions-wise. Why? This is the time of the Gentiles. And what's interesting is that most Jews today have not put their faith in Jesus, but still anticipate the arrival of the Messiah. Now, does that mean that there's no Jews are Christians? Absolutely not. There's many Jews that are Christians and coming to Jesus. God said that there would be a remnant of his people that would be saved, and so we're seeing that. But does it mean then that God is finished with Israel and has rejected Israel because they have rejected God? Answer is in Romans 11, verse 1, and it's so clear, and it simply says, not at all. God isn't finished with Israel. But right now is the time of the Gentiles. And so God wants to use the church, the Gentile church, to reach the Jews. Because, again, Romans 11 says that salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel jealous. You say, well, jealous of what? Jealous for the same gift of salvation that we have through Christ. See, God in his brilliant sovereignty purposed to use Israel's hardness and unbelief not to drive them away, but to bring them back to himself. And he is using them, the church, the Gentile church, to that end. I think the question in my mind is this: is the church today reflecting Christ and his transforming power to the point that it would stir the soul of a Jew today. I wonder. So the time of the Gentiles is not forever, but we are in the time of the Gentiles. But that time will eventually come to an end, which really takes us to this great significant event yet to come, and really our last point this morning, number three, and that is Jesus will return. And in connection to his return, there will be signs, and you will see those in verse 25. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now, a lot of people like to explain all of this, but Jesus doesn't explain the details as to exactly what this is and what this looks like. But I think it's safe to say that it is as if our planet and our solar system begin to lose their equilibrium. Because all of it hangs in balance, right? Scientists can't even explain why. Well, we can explain why. The Bible tells us. Colossians 1:17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. God holds the balance in place. And again, all of these things are to take place as part of God's sovereign plan. God is the creator, as the creator of the universe, who spoke all things into existence from nothing, is going to give the universe a poke with his divine finger and shake things up to the point that people will be overwhelmed with fear and terror in regard to the catastrophic events they will see happen before their very eyes. And so the events, whatever they look like, are not mere coincidence. They are part of God's master plan. And those events are leading up to this, verse 27. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and with great glory. Okay, this is Jesus' second coming. And if you notice, it's a whole lot different than his first coming, isn't it? The first he came with humility, but this time he will come with glory and power. The first time he came as a helpless baby, but this time he will come as conqueror and king. And when he comes, he will come to rescue his people once and for all. And he will judge all those who have rejected him. God will make all things right. Justice will be served. And when all of that has taken place, there will be a new heaven and there will be a new earth, and Christ will reign as king forever, and we will enjoy him and one another forever. See, what Jesus is explaining here really addresses the ultimate question that the disciples were asking, because when they asked Jesus, "When will the temple be destroyed?" they're really asking, "Jesus, when will you set up your kingdom?" And this is it right here. And he's talking about all of the events and the things that lead up to the ultimate event in his coming. And then he will set up his kingdom forever and ever. The point is simply this. There will be a day when history as we know it will end. And that will be when Jesus returns. Jesus promised the temple would be destroyed, and it happened, right? Jesus promised that there would be the times of the Gentiles, and it's happening, right? But Jesus also promised he would return, and it will happen. This world will not endure forever. Sin, injustice, evil, oppression, and death will not continue forever. Jesus returns, and when he returns, no one will be able to hide. No one will be able to avoid what God has set in place. No one will have enough excuses to weasel out of facing Jesus and his judgment. Every human being that has ever been will face Jesus and will either enter into eternal destruction in hell, or they will enter into eternal glorification in heaven. And for those of us that are believers, this is a great moment. This is the epitome of what we've been waiting for. Because in verse 28, it says, "Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up, raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing nigh." We're getting close. In other words, when you begin to see many of these signs taking place, Jesus is saying, be encouraged, don't be scared. Because the days of sin and suffering will soon be over, and the days of experiencing the fullness of your salvation in Christ will soon begin. And they will go forever. Now, I find when we get into a subject matter like this, that the big question, and when you read passages like this, the big question is this: are any of these signs happening today? Well, we looked at some of the other signs that Jesus referred to in verses 10 through 19, and I think we can say probably. As to the signs that Jesus is referring to here in verses 20 and following, I just have to say, I don't know. I don't know. Because I don't know exactly what this is supposed to look like. And Jesus doesn't give all the details in reference to those things. All I do know is that there's some pretty interesting stuff going on in the world today. And it seems like the intensity of those things continues to increase. That just throws up a little flag for me and says, I wonder. I say all that to say, I think we need to be ready for the return of Christ. Because I honestly can't say there's something holding back the return of Christ. I don't know. But I can't say as to when, and I can't say a lot of things because I simply don't know, and I don't think we're supposed to say. But what I do know is that what the Bible says is true. And what I do know is what God says he does. And we have evidence of that with Jerusalem. And what I do know is that he will return one day. And what I do know is that today is one day closer than it was yesterday. And so the question remains, are we ready? Are we ready? Have you put your faith in him? Are you living for him? Are you telling others about him? I'm not sure if I can come up with three more important questions than that in preparing us for being ready. Listen, if Jesus returned today, let me ask you this, maybe another way to ask the question, would you have any regrets? Are there sins that you haven't confessed? That you haven't dealt with and you know it? Are there priorities that need to change? Are you neglecting something that God is calling you to do, or neglecting talking to someone that God wants you to talk to? And you just keep putting it off. There is no time for playing games with God, because we're dealing with some of the most serious things we can deal with here in this passage. There's no time to be dabbling in sin and to somehow think that that doesn't have an eternal impact on my life. There's not time to somehow think that I've got time to get my spiritual act together. I'll get to that later, but can I just warn you of something? Because Jerusalem and the history of Israel proves to us that the longer we delay in our response of obedience to God, the harder we become. And the harder we become, the more difficult it is to believe. I'm not saying that God can't change the heart of somebody. I'm just telling you what history has shown us. There is no guarantee as to how much time we have. And so maybe we need to ask ourselves this morning, have I made appropriate plans for my eternal future? Well, may God, by His Spirit, give us a sense of urgency as we ask and honestly answer those questions this morning. Let's pray. Lord, I'm just particularly grateful for Your word this morning as we have studied the things that are yet to come. And I thank You, Lord, that it's all in Your hands, that You are a sovereign God and that You rule over all of the future events and that You have orchestrated all of these things to happen in a way that we know what the end will look like. We know what the end result is. We know who wins in the end. And yet, Lord, so easy it is for us sometimes just to get so caught up in this present world that we forget, or that we somehow just neglect the eternal issues of our soul. And so, Lord, I pray for those this morning that have never trusted You, never given their lives to You, never established a relationship with You, so that they could be forgiven and declared righteous before You, so that they can know and have that eternal hope of where they will go. I pray for those that are believers here this morning. You would help us, Lord, to reflect priorities that would be eternal priorities. And that would be reflected, Lord, even in the use of our time and the use of our money and in the things that we do. May it be reflected in a greater urgency in telling others about You. So, Lord, I just thank You this morning that You are going to return one day. Despite the circumstances that we see in our world, we can have that hope, that eternal hope, that is only found in You. So may we find great comfort in that truth today. May Your Spirit work speak to us in very specific ways, Lord, in preparing us better for that day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Take your hymn books out of the seats in front of you. Turn to hymn number 11. Hymn number 11. Let's stand as we close today.
How can I say thanks for the things you have done for me? Things so undeserved.